a psalm of personal praise that really has transcended categories, hasn't it, over the life of the church? Psalm 23, a psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Our title today is Shepherd King. The idea of king is bound up. We're familiar with the idea of the shepherd in this psalm, but shepherd king is also bound up with the meaning and the intent of the psalm. The idea of the shepherd king did not begin with Israel either. For example, the pharaohs declared themselves God men with titles appropriate to their stature. One of these was shepherd of the Nile, where in the Nile basin, flocks of sheep grazed in rice paddies previously harvested, and then in the land of Goshen, too, where grass was king and Jacob would settle his family. Osiris, too. The god Osiris is depicted with a shepherd's crook. You'll see this from time to time. The kings of Babylon, too. Rulers of Mesopotamia and the Euphrates River basin were called shepherds of the people. Flocks of sheep swarmed over the entire region, and so the metaphor was close at hand for the people. And in the famous Code of Hammurabi, that Sumerian text of law, you notice as you read it, he says of himself, "I am Hammurabi, the perfect king. I was not careless and I was not negligent towards my dark-haired folk, whom the god Enlil granted to me and whose shepherding the god Marduk gave to me that I might be shepherd of the people," he calls himself. Even in modern times, this metaphor endures. Chairman Mao, Joseph Stalin, Hitler, Kim Il-sung all selected this title for themselves at various junctures in their lives. The title Good Shepherd or Shepherd of the People was applied in order to cultivate that paternalistic view of the great leader, making it easier to submit to his tyranny. Especially true of the very cunning Mao Zedong, who very self-consciously advanced what he called the cult of personality, or what is called the cult of personality. The Encyclopedia Britannica says of Mao, "Mao aspired to being the great helmsman and the good shepherd who would lead China out of poverty and into a bright communist future." Ah. His cult of personality, they say, like Stalin's, portrayed him as a larger-than-life person and endowed with unrivaled wisdom, as found, for example, in the sayings and slogans in his little red book. I tell you that Psalm 23 stands out starkly from all of these characters and personalities. There's no human God King. There's no fallible vessel grasping after divinity. There's no tyrant masking as an all-benevolent provider. No, Psalm 23 simply asserts that it is the unseen, invisible creator of the universe who is shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. In 11th century Palestine, when David composed this psalm, this was a revolutionary declaration. We need to keep that in mind, too, as we look at Psalm 23. What does it mean for us, then? Let's look at our text today. Two brief points I want to make with you. Shepherd King. point number one, verses 1-4. The infinite personal God, Yahweh. That's what his name points to, the infinite personal God, the personal name for God by which Israel embraced him. The infinite personal God, Yahweh, is a king who loves like a shepherd. A king who loves like a shepherd. Verses 1-4. Now, throughout the ancient world, peoples could point to an idol or more often to a living, breathing human being and declare, "Behold your shepherd king." So when David announces Yahweh, and that's translated the Lord in your text, you see in all caps, when Lord is all caps in your text, it means it's translating that Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name of the infinite personal God given by which Israel could call upon the Creator, this infinite personal God, by calling him Yahweh. So, David then announces, Yahweh is my shepherd. The tendency was for the pagan, the average pagan, to look around for an image or a person of that God. Even as Sennacherib's general, you remember, surrounding Jerusalem, threatening Jerusalem, scoffingly inquired as to where Israel's God was, how he could withstand Assyria and her array of gods. I got a whole cart full of gods from other countries. Where's yours? I'll take him too, right? But of course, those dead to the realm of the spirit in which Yahweh dwells cannot know him in that realm. But not so David. Yahweh is my shepherd. Yahweh is alive, and David is alive to this shepherd. And in verses 1-4, he asserts two broad things about his shepherding in this realm of the Spirit, too, with particulars. So I want to go over those with you here. Two things about his shepherding, characterizing his shepherding in this realm of the Spirit. We're transported there right away, aren't we? He restores my soul. We know he's talking about the realm of the Spirit. With particulars. Number one, my shepherd will supply my need. That's what he's saying about Yahweh's shepherding here. My shepherd will supply my need. Perhaps that evokes something from you. Isaac Watts entitled his beautiful rendition of the psalm. You can check it out on YouTube. I was playing it all week, various renditions of Isaac Watts' beautiful rendition of Psalm 23, my shepherd will supply my need. So David says, he uses Jehovah, does Isaac Watts does, instead of Lord. But David says, then that my shepherd will supply my need in verses 1-4. Sheep are notoriously dependent creatures, relying upon their prolific reproduction to survive in the wild due to the high attrition rate from predators. They're like rabbits in that regard. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd, looks at Psalm 23, comments on the nature of sheep all through the book. If you're going to look at Psalm 23, you have to reckon with this book. It's a very popular book, and rightly so. He has some good insights. I have my own critique of it here that I'll share with you in just a little bit. But he has some good insights into what it means to shepherd sheep. And he says, it is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Our mass mind, or mob instincts, he says, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance, Keller says. When pagans likened their gods to shepherds, they made a physical analogy for the supply of physical needs. bread for the people, shelter for the people, protection and safety for the people. But David, who experienced want and deprivation, turbulent waters all the time, physically, did he not? He makes what is for us the easy transition to the invisible realm of the Spirit, something also unique in the pagan world at that time, where indeed there is a greater want, I submit to you, in the heart of man than in his physical being. So, what a simple, eloquent declaration. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. So, those of us well supplied and nourished in this realm can stand all in the physical realm, can we not? Even as David endured, even as our Savior endured. David driven from the palace twice, wasn't he, in his life? Once at Saul, as Saul's aide-de-camp and then as king by his own son, Absalom. Wandering in the wilds of Palestine, he certainly experienced physical want, but not spiritual want. And he declares that here, doesn't he? Not spiritual want. He was always feasting, if you will, spiritually. David's shepherd supplied his need. With particulars now. Let me mention several particulars. David could say, my soul feasts upon rich, fair pasture, green pasture. As Keller points out, a shepherd's prime directive is to search out pasturage for his flock and then lead them to it. That's his prime directive. Find pasturage, then lead your flock to it. Sheep have a tendency to overgraze a pasture, and he points out some examples of bad shepherds who had sickly, weak-looking sheep because their pasture was just overgrazed. And so it is the responsibility of the shepherd to gauge when it is the moment to scout a new locale and then move the flock. And then when they are fat and happy, are you a fat and happy sheep? You can be a fat and happy sheep in the Lord, can you not? And those of us who are testify to it, but people don't listen, do they? Still don't listen. But when sheep are fat and happy, and only then, also when they feel secure, do they lie down? That's the importance, the significance of lying down in green pastures, because they only do so. They're skittish and scared, of course, rightly afraid of predators. And they are skittish until these conditions are met. Lying down in green pastures is a metaphor for peace and contentment. So it is with your soul, with this shepherd, brothers and sisters. You know this, don't you? You know it up here. Do we know it in here? The greatest distance in the universe is 18 inches between the head and the heart, isn't it? We know these things up here. But is it true in our hearts? Are we feasting on rich pasturage from our shepherd? He offers it to us. Secondly, second particular, my soul slakes its thirst at the stream of the Spirit. My soul slakes its thirst at the stream of the Spirit. Keller points out that sheep can wrest water from many water sources, but the ideal is a still, clean pool. Keller digresses a little bit and points out how sheep derive water from the dense dew that settles upon their forage. They're up before dawn, eating forage that is dense with the moist dew that soaks their forage, and they get much of their water that way, but also from the still pools. When they're thirsty, however, they are indiscriminate in what they drink. They can drink from infested pools, get sick, pick up diseases and pests if the shepherd is not careful. The shepherd must be very careful to keep them from the fetid, infested pools and lead them then to still pools of water, or rich, dense forage with water. So the scene here is one of careful provision and watch care by the shepherd. Just the opposite of what Ezekiel prophesied against. And Jesus will later go on to link the provision of water with the Spirit, won't he? Jesus said to her, the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And that, of course, is the life of the spirits. And we're talking in the realm of the soul, the realm of the spirit. Are we not here? "He restores my soul." Speaking of restoring the soul, interesting little insight that Keller gives here too, because the third particular is, "My soul is set upright when cast down." My soul is set upright when cast down. That's the sense of the restoration of the soul. There's a phenomenon in shepherding known as being cast down. We use the term cast down, of course, throughout Scripture, but it has a particular application to shepherding. Sheep, when heavy with child or food or wool, often roll over or tip over, and they get stuck on their backs, unable to right themselves. They are cast down. Reminds me of my wife when she was pregnant. She'd get on our waterbed and, "Honey, help me up." She was cast down. Jamie, have you experienced that? But that's the sense of being cast down, at least as it applies to sheep. It's comical to everyone but the sheep. If not righted by the shepherd, they become exhausted, they fall prey to predators, or they die of hunger and shock. That's the analogy with your soul, too, brothers and sisters. Where indeed he restores my soul when you are cast down, when you are fallen, when you have sinned, when you are discouraged. He indeed restores your soul. That's the context for the idea of restoring the soul, brothers and sisters. So your shepherd cares for your soul and rights you when you are cast down. And we are helpless, are we not? We are helpless like sheep in that regard, especially in this realm of the Spirit. Then fourth particular, he leads me infallibly to his own righteousness. He leads me infallibly to his own righteousness. How Isaiah captured our natural inclinations. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned unto his own way. That's like sheep. Spiritually, that is like us. Once again, Keller, a shepherd for 7 years, knew the parable of the lost sheep, too. And the 99, he knew that one to his toenails. Like curious, self-absorbed children, sheep can just follow their noses at the next thing that interests them until they look up and they find they've lost their way. They must be led along the path or the road if they are to reach their destination. Now, David makes a play on right and righteousness here. Sheep must be led along right paths, that is, physically led to the correct destination. We must be led along righteous paths, that is, especially spiritually led to moral integrity before the Father. Moral cleanness, purity, and integrity before the Father. That's the sense of righteousness here. This our good shepherd does as he inculcates the law and biblical wisdom to us, biblical wisdom to apply the law as we encounter each life circumstance. That's the sense of being led along a path of righteousness. So this is yours, brothers and sisters. The Psalms indeed are Christological. It is our good shepherd who leads us. And your soul has every potential to be fat, to be a fattened soul, to be strong in the graces that God offers. So behold your fattened soul, dear sheep of Yahweh. Can any one of us say that we lack anything we have been promised? If so, if you are lean and diseased and weak, it's because you are unwilling to be fed and choose to be in want, because he offers us these things as our good shepherd. Sheep do this too. Keller has an anecdote about a willful ewe that he had in his flock that refused to follow, refused to move from grazing when indeed it was her time. She would drink from convenient waters rather than still waters, and she got sick, and she led other ewes into getting sick as well, so he had to cut her from the herd. Don't be taken early. You have the potential to be a fattened ewe, a fattened lamb, indeed, before the living God. He offers you good pasture, clean water, sets you aright when you are cast down, and he leads you infallibly to his own righteousness. Well, yet there is a predator out there that we must all face, and he indicates this in subsequent verses. Where is the shepherd then when death presents itself? That's the second comfort that we have from him. That is, Yahweh, you are my comfort, my shepherd, neath the shades of death. Beneath the shades of death. Once more, borrowing from Isaac Watts' hymn, he calls these the shades of death. One of the reasons this psalm has such enduring power in the life of the church is its succinct, poignant declaration of Yahweh's guiding hand over our last enemy, as Paul calls it, our last enemy, death. Yahweh's presence is such that even in this extremity of soul, the shadow of death, how apt, huh? That phrase has passed into every language, into every culture where the Bible is proclaimed, this shadow of death. He is there beside us. Sheep are skittish in so many situations, as are goats, especially the does. But they're skittish in dark valleys and shadows and darkness. Never know where a predator is lurking. And this indeed is our situation, is it not, in death? If you've ever been with anybody who is dying, or suddenly it dawns on them, I have fatal cancer. That focuses the mind, does it not? Yet your shepherd is with you at your death. How about the surrounding nations? Huh? How about our own culture? How about our own pagan culture? Thumbing their noses at the God of the Bible. Where is Baal at death? Huh? Where was Osiris at death? How about Allah in our own day? Huh? Where is Allah at the death of a Muslim? Laughing, cackling, I submit to you. Who said this? We love death. The U.S. loves life. This is the difference between us two. Who said that? That was Osama bin Laden after 9/11. And he assumed because Muslims love death, that is martyrdom in the cause of jihad, that they would win the war between Islam and the decadent West. And make no mistake about it, there is a war between Islam and the decadent West. He assumed that they would win this war because they were willing to throw themselves upon the funeral pyre of death, so to speak. Where is Allah when the Muslim dies? Cackling, I submit to you, cackling behind a devil's mask. How wrong they are, however. While terrifying at first, we see the eye and the fang of the wolf in the aspect of Islam as Muslims with the evil fanatical grin. You remember, these live lives of death, do they not? Live lives of death. Do you remember the evil fanatical grin and cackle of the suicide driver who drove his truck through the gate at the Marine base into the barracks in Lebanon in 83, killing 299 Marines? The Marines at the guard gate, all they had was one of those little wooden gates, came crashing right through. They survived. They saw the look on this Muslim's face as he drove his truck full of explosives into the barracks, laughing, grinning devilishly, whereas Allah, when the Muslim dies. Not so the Christian, not so those who know Yahweh. Those who know the Good Shepherd have good reason not to fear evil, as he says. Because A, my soul is protected from harm and safely guided to life. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. My soul is protected from harm and safely guided to life. Under the shepherding, under the guidance, if you are indeed of the flock of the Good Shepherd. That's the sense of your rod and staff, they comfort me. Shepherds in the Middle East still today protect their flocks in precisely the same manner as David. First with a cudgel-shaped rod with which he would fend off and kill predators. Remember what David said when he said, you're going to kill Goliath with a slingshot? David responded, he said, when there came a bear or lion and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. This uncircumcised Philistine will be no different. And he was used a cudgel as well as his slingshot to do this. This rod was cut from a hardwood tree, custom made for the young shepherd, even as it is still done today. And the shepherd's crook was used to guide and coax sheep back to the path or the pasture or the sheepfold, or when necessary, to discipline the sheep too. So that's involved in this idea of rod and staff comforting. So behold your loving Father, who not only protects you and guides you with that shepherd's crook, with that cudgel, but also when necessary disciplines you. That is part of a father does not love, does he not? If he does not discipline. So do not despise the discipline of the Lord either. It is part of your protection, part of the rod and staff comforting you, brothers and sisters, if you indeed are being disciplined by the Lord this day. Well, not only is his soul protected from harm, safely guided to life, but we see that his soul is companioned by the shepherd. Thou art with me. You are with me. No evil will befall the sheep because the shepherd is the constant companion of his sheep. Thou art with me. Thou art with me. And that's a commitment. It takes a commitment to be a shepherd. Not much payoff in it, is there? You won't get rich being a shepherd. But it does take a commitment. Still today, the shepherd in the spring, the Basque do this. So if you're familiar with the Basque community in the Boise area, they came over in the 19th century when there was a great turmoil in their land and civil war and so forth. They came over, many of them migrated to the United States, and they found shepherding areas in the Basque Mountains, very much like the Basque Mountains, in the Boise area. And so they brought their sheep, and they shepherd sheep in that area yet. And if you like lamb, I know some of you like roast lamb. Man, they can do roast lamb like nobody else. Still today, the shepherd in the spring, and they do these in the mountains of Boise, leads his flock out of winter quarters into the high country, following the snow line up and up to the pastures nourished by these melting snows. And he will bring with him layers of clothing, his rod and his staff, minimal foodstuffs. They use ATVs now and things like that. They're a little bit more modernized. But they're expected to live off the land, too. But otherwise, shepherds live with their flocks. Remember that little poignant scene when Samuel is looking over Jesse's sons, parades his sons before him, and the Lord says no to each one of them. And Samuel throws up his hands. He says, are all your sons here? Jesse responds, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep, i.e. he's up in the high country. It's going to take a while to get him, right? Samuel says to Jesse, send and get him, for I will not sit down till he comes here. The shepherd is the constant companion of his flock. How apt for our God. constant presence, is he not? Especially now with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, God is always with us. And that's so reassuring. When I leave somebody in the hospital, when I leave somebody after visiting the Good Samaritan, perhaps, there's always the reassuring notion that God is there though I leave. When family leaves, when family exits, and we can't be with each other all 24/7, but God is. He is our constant companion, is he not? How precious in the life of the church, then, is this psalm? And I really still stand in awe of Psalm 23. There are a few absolutes in ministry, but I can say categorically, I have never sat at death's bedside with someone without them asking for this psalm. Never. That includes my years as at Good Samaritan, serving as chaplain there, and my parents too. Both my parents, both my mom, my dad wanted Psalm 23 read persistently to them at death's bed. This psalm has had a rich heritage in the life of the church. I love what Henry Ward Beecher called it, 18th century preacher around the time of the Civil War, the Civil War's preacher, if you will. And he reflected on the heritage of this psalm. He called it the nightingale of the Psalms because it sings. It sings to the soul of the believer, doesn't it? Let me read you substantially his reflections on it. He says, Psalm 23 has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has remanded to their dungeon more felon thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. Psalm 23 has comforted the noble host of the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master, Psalm 23. And then Beecher from the 19th century says, it, that is Psalm 23, will go on singing to your children and my children and to their children through all generations of time. Nor will it fold its wings till the last pilgrim is safe and time ended. And then it shall fly back to the bosom of God whence it issued and sound on, mingled with all those sounds of celestial joy which make heaven musical forever. Would you like to have Henry Ward Beecher here preaching a sermon just once? You ever seen a statue of Beecher? Boy, he's imposing. He looks like a preacher to be reckoned with. You should look it up. Spurgeon was the prince of preachers, but he looked a little pudgy, you know, and maybe not quite so imposing in the pulpit. But Beecher, he'd scare the He was an imposing preacher. Well, this psalm, despite being the nightingale of the Psalms, is also strong as a king, too, I submit to you. That's point two I want to make with you. Shepherd King. The infinite personal God, Yahweh, is a shepherd who rules like a king as well. He is a shepherd who rules like a king. Now, here's especially, I have edited some of the more hubristic sections of Keller's book, but here's definitely where we part way with Keller and his book, because he tends to pass into the maudlin and the sentimental from time to time, and he does so here. He keeps on the topic of sheep, and he really has to stretch that cover to the tearing point, I believe, because verses 5 and 6 shift to the perspective of a king at his court. Here, the sheep is a guest at a lavish victory banquet. Several particulars transpire here to demonstrate how loved is this guest. Very unsentimental, not maudlin in the least. For example, one of those particulars, you have vanquished my predator enemies. You have vanquished my predator enemies. The ancient practice of kings after a great military victory was to host a victory banquet at which the enemy officers would be brought in bound in chains. You have set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. They would be humiliated in a variety of ways, these officers. They would be used as footstools, right? I fight until your enemies be made your footstool. These enemy officers would be made footstools. They would be walked over as carpet. They would be beaten with rods of iron. Does that all evoke some things for you? And then they would be slain. They'd be killed as a culmination of the celebration. It's not precisely the way John celebrates victories in the United States Army anymore, but it used to be the way they celebrated, kings celebrated victories at victory banquets in the old days. So, this is no maudlin sentimental moment. As misty-eyed, as warm and fuzzy as you may feel about this psalm in reading it, this is not the point to feel this way, okay? That's not the point David is trying to make. You have vanquished my predator enemies, is what he's saying. Secondly, I am treated by you as an honored guest, O King, who has shepherded me thus far. I am treated by you as an honored guest. Once more, ancient practice was to wash the feet, anoint with oil the heads of honored guests. Jesus alludes to this, does he not? When he goes to Simon's banquet, he says in John or Luke chapter 7, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, that is for the washing of the feet of an honored guest, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, i.e. as an honored guest, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Here David is saying, you, O King, my shepherd king, anoint my head with oil, and every time I put my cup down, you fill it up again with wine. Abundance, loving care, and treatment. I am treated by you as an honored guest. And thirdly, this shepherd king. What has this shepherd king done for him? For this sheep, I now live in the good graces of the king. I now live in the good graces of the king. You now live in the good graces of Yahweh, your Father, because of what Christ has done for you, your good shepherd. You now live in his good graces. That vaguely evokes some things, maybe, in our head and memories, but it sure would to the ancient person. Just as Mordecai, you remember from the book of Esther, Mordecai lived in the good and favor and grace of the king after he discovered that plot against the king, right, in the book of Esther. That is, he couldn't go anywhere without the blessing and protection and covering of King Ahasuerus. And so we now live under the benevolent gaze of our king, Yahweh. When things go wrong, we have remedies, just as Mordecai did. When enemies attack, we have a defense, just as Mordecai did. If a need arises, it's met. You're in the good graces of the king. He will do for you. That's the point here. Yahweh will do for you. You live in his good graces now, having been brought in graciously by the good shepherd. Live in this, okay? This is not an academic exercise. This psalm lives yet for us. And then fourthly, I now inhabit the palaces of my king. I now inhabit the palaces of my king. Sometimes this was done, wasn't it? You remember the name Mephibosheth? I said it. I practiced in front of the mirror. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Do you remember Mephibosheth? Who was he? He was one of Saul's progeny, was he not? Crippled. He found a place at David's table perpetually. That is, he lived under his roof. Inhabited the palaces of his king. So David is saying, we now find ourselves part of the household of Yahweh, having been brought in by the good shepherd of the Father, that is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We now find ourselves under the roof, protective roof and covering and abundance of our king. It's one thing to live in the king's good graces as Mordecai did. It's another altogether to live under his roof, in the palace precincts now. Watts puts it this way. I love the way he says, no more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. No more a stranger, no more a guest, but like a child at home. He captures that very well. How loved you are. Do you know this? Have you gotten this from the song? Huh? Been blessing me all week. How loved you are by your shepherd. No more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. Hey, son of God. David knew it. He didn't use the phrase son of God, but indeed he was one, wasn't he? How loved you are. And I hope this stone hits the bottom of your well, splashes in the bottom of your well sometime today, because you are loved, sheep of his pasture. How blessed you are, son of the king. This individual psalm of praise, that's its category, but it really does transcend all categories, doesn't it? This psalm of praise is yours. It is yours. Own it. Courtesy of the Good Shepherd. He has done all for you. We dwell in our Father's house because of him, because of our Good Shepherd and his work. Just as a shepherd is always with you, loving, sacrificing a great deal. He never become rich. Was Jesus rich while he walked the earth? You never get rich being a shepherd. It demands far more than payment can ever recompense. He loves you. He is your shepherd. He is with you always. He is both shepherd and Lamb of God, for that matter, isn't he? That we might become the sheep of his pasture. And you are a sheep of his pasture. He loves you. He cares for you. Do you know him in this fashion? Do you know him this way? Only those who embrace this psalm in its nature know who he is in this manner. There was a famous Shakespearean actor in the 19th century, Johnston Forbes Robertson. Johnston Forbes Robertson lived from 1853 to 1937. He used to perform in one-man shows. It's not unique then to Broadway, is it? There were one-man shows back then too. Part of his repertoire was the 23rd Psalm. It would often serve as his finale or his encore. This beautiful stentorian voice with measured cadences. He'd receive a standing ovation at its conclusion. And one day he was asked by a young man from the audience if he could read Psalm 23 to those gathered. And this kind of surprised at first was Johnston Forbes Robertson. But in a kind of condescending, paternalistic way, he agreed. So when this man read, he finished Psalm 23, the audience, instead of a standing ovation, remained silent in their seats with only the sound of weeping. Forbes Robertson was stunned. He asked this guy, I've never brought people to tears with my reading as you have yours. Why were you able to do this and I am not? And this fellow answered, you know the psalm, I know the shepherd. You know the psalm. I know the shepherd. Do you know the shepherd? That's the difference, brother and sister. Robert Davidson said, no other psalm has such a central place in the hearts of people of both sure and unsure faith. Even those who seldom darken the door of a church have found this psalm speaking to them on occasions as varied as a wedding or a funeral. Well, I submit, if you don't know the shepherd, then you don't know the psalm as you should. This psalm speaks like no other to the one who knows the shepherd, huh? Do this, and it will speak to you not only at your hour of death, but throughout the days of your life as you dwell in the house of the Lord. Let us now come to that place then, where we sit at the table of the shepherd as he bids us eat of his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.